Midori pit.
Of course.
It was so funny.
Of course it was. All right, everybody, good morning. How are we? Yeah? Good? Good. Everybody get enough sleep? Crazy weekend? My gosh. Still the quietest class ever. We're going to change this. We're going to get crunk up in here on Monday mornings. It's going to have to happen. What's that? Too bad, man. Too bad. I got to pull you out of your catatonic states Monday morning. Or we'll just set up hammocks in here. Just let everybody hang out. When I was in college, as roommates with Sladen, we kept gnawing on each other because we're always just sluggards sleeping in the morning. So I went ahead and named my bed the Word, so I could just tell everybody I was legitimately spending time in the Word in the morning, so, and not have to lie about it. On that note, somebody more righteous than I, lead us in prayer this morning. Who would love to pray for us this morning? Anybody? Come on, there we go, let's do it.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be able to all meet you here at 6 a.m. on Monday morning, and thank you for the cooler weather that we're getting in the past couple of days. Speak your share as we start into continue to Acts, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Acts chapter 4. Where we left off last week, if you remember, shortly after Pentecost there, Peter and John head up to the temple and go into the temple where they find a crippled man, and through faith in Christ, they heal this man. And certainly everybody's shocked and wondering how in the world and who are these disciples, and Peter, just being a faithful witness, doesn't point to himself, he points to Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that made this man well, and then he enters into now his second sermon. And pretty much like the first sermon, very similar in terms of Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's been the promised one the entire time. You guys have just missed it. You're the ones that crucified him. You need to turn. You need to repent. Whereas on the end of the first one, at Pentecost, men, it says, were pierced to the heart and thus believed, repented, were baptized. A little bit different response is going to start happening now. We talked about right before we left last week, kind of the acronym WIFD, W-I-F-D. You're going to see these warnings and imprisonments and floggings and ultimately culminating in the first martyr. So persecution is about to ramp up and put a little bit of fear, in a sense, into this group of followers of Christ. Look at this in verse 1, chapter 4. Peter calling them to repent. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they laid hands on them, they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Here comes the religious leaders yet again. They rejected Christ, and now they're going after his apostles. And incidentally, notice which particular group is coming after them right there. Who's coming after them? The Sadducees. What are they so offended about? Are they offended at the fact that he accused them of crucifying Jesus? Are they offended at the fact that they're claiming Jesus is the Messiah? What is it that offended the Sadducees so much in particular?
The resurrection.
Ooh, now, this is interesting. Y'all know who the Sadducees are. They're different than the Pharisees. Pharisees were a group of people that evolved during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. The Pharisees raise up. And the reason the Pharisees rose up, these were great students of the Torah. And the reason the Pharisees rose up is because the culture of Israel was becoming more and more Hellenized. Hellenized, when you think of Helen of Troy, you think of Greek culture. The Greek culture was way more on the liberal side, and it began influencing greatly the Israelites. And so this group of hardcore conservatives raise up called the Pharisees. And their job initially is they wanted to return the people back to the faithful teaching of the Scripture. The problem with that is they just went so far, the Pharisees began inventing their own laws, laws upon laws, adding to the Scriptures of what that went beyond what God had said. But their heart initially was noble because the culture was becoming so liberal. And they felt they had to preserve the ancient way. And so you had this group called the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means. They were separate from everybody else. Jewish fundamentalists. At the same time, though, during that intertestamental period, you have another group that evolves called the Sadducees. And this group would be on the other side of the fence. They're the ones that tolerated that liberal Hellenized influence. And primarily, it came out of a corrupt priesthood. Right before the first century, the Jewish priesthood had become so liberalized, had so been acclimated to Gentile ways. It's that Hellenist influence. Very much like what happened in Methodism 100 years ago. And the priesthood began to get influenced by the pagan Gentiles. And so they began to drop certain Old Testament doctrines because they felt like those particular doctrines weren't as acceptable with the Hellenization of the culture. And so they began to drop certain doctrines. One of those doctrines was the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Hellenist culture did not believe in a bodily resurrection. The Greek culture did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And so therefore, they chose to drop that one as well. The Sadducees did. And out of that party, so to speak, of people who were loyal to the priesthood were the group called the Sadducees. And these were wealthy businessmen who had ties to Rome and used those ties to try to control the priesthood. They used it like a political party. So they didn't like the message of Jesus because they didn't hold to a message of resurrection. And so this infuriated them. This is why the old joke is, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were Sadducee. So you can take that one, share that with your friends. Now, verse 4, not everyone hated on their message. Look at that, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So, wow, the Lord is just adding to their number, multiplying to their number. And this isn't borrowed church growth. This isn't somebody who's unhappy at the well and is going to head down to People's Church after people that are unhappy there are going to head over to Northwest, people over there. This isn't this type of growth. This is conversion growth. The Lord is saving. He is saving. Regenerate hearts in these people who put their faith in Jesus Christ are being added to the number. But as that's happening, in verse 5 and following, the apostles, at least Peter and John, are about to go on trial. Yet, as always, Peter's going to use the opportunity. Every horrible circumstance that happens to Peter at this point, he's going to use as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so you're about to see Peter's third sermon kick in right now. Look at verse 5 and 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, as well as Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So the Sadducees got all their boys in there. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" So Peter, once again, verse 8, same Peter who denied Jesus Christ three times in front of or around these same men now stands before the highest court in Israel. He is before the Sanhedrin, which has obviously the Pharisees are there, and then, of course, the Sadducees. How's he going to do? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, that word filled, by the way, in the Greek has the idea of yieldedness, being under the control of. It's never the idea of you needing more of the Spirit. It's you yielding yourself to the Spirit. It's the Spirit needing more of you. It's as we seek to fulfill God in obedience, to fulfill the will of God in obedience, the indwelt Spirit then empowers us to do what in our flesh we would not otherwise have the power to do. And so yielding himself to the Spirit's lead, Peter brings it. He said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," isn't that funny, by the way? Y'all sense the sarcasm there? Jesus said, "For what good deed do you put me on trial? What good deed do you seek to stone me?" Jesus said. And Peter says the same thing. Are we on trial because we did good for a man? Is that really why we're here? And in verse 10, he explains how this guy was made well. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." You think Peter wants to make it clear, by the way, who crucified Jesus? It's third time, third message, third time. He's like, "And by the way, in parentheses, you're the one that killed him." Just so we're clear on that, right? Third time Peter says that. He keeps reminding these guys of what they did and to whom it was done. But in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 118 to show them biblically what they did. He says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has now become the chief cornerstone." Psalm 118 speaks of a Davidic king who was rejected by his own people, who leaves the temple to go to battle, then returns triumphantly to reestablish his rule over the kingdom, becoming not just a stone, but a chief cornerstone. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? That was prophecy of Jesus. Peter takes that passage in Psalm 118, and he shows how the whole time that passage was referring to Christ. He is the stone by which God called the nation to put their trust in. Yet, that same nation, the builders of Israel, those early forefathers, they stumbled over that stone rather than embracing it. They stubbed their toe on it, got angry, and fell down. And they rejected that stone. And that stone, which you rejected, God has now taken it and made it the starting cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? When you lay a foundation, there's the first stone that goes in that will set plumb the rest of the building. And Jesus, God, because that original building rejected it, Jesus takes that stone and goes and starts it in a new building. He is the chief cornerstone now of a new building called the church. And in verse 12, Peter says, there is no plan B in this new era, in this message. See that in verse 12? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, interesting. What is Peter faithful to do every time when he shares the gospel? Yeah. He draws a line in the sand. There's either faith in Christ that leads to salvation, or there's rejection of Christ that leads to condemnation. There is no middle ground. Can Buddha get you saved? No. Can Muhammad get you saved? No. Can Joseph Smith get you saved? No. There is no other plan B. Jesus Christ is indeed the one, as he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And so Peter is faithful every time to bring people to a decision about who Christ is and what Christ has done. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These religious leaders of the Sanhedrin were confused by the wisdom that is happening here. Who's this wisdom of? Where did this whole wisdom start from in this passage? Started in verse 8, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one who can allow these gears to start clicking. These were not seminary profs. These were not Hebrew scholars. These were just fishermen just a few years ago whom had spent time with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, and hopefully Jared walked you through kind of the origin of discipleship and how Jesus, who Jesus called, that these are guys that didn't really make the cut, so to speak, but even their basic understanding of the Hebrew Bible was much more greater than we do with our kids at young ages. I mean, these men were trained in the Word, but they weren't Hebrew scholars. They weren't the Pharisees. They weren't the scribes. These were just fishermen operating in their parents' trade, yet had spent years with Jesus, and now the Holy Spirit is allowing the lights just to come on. And these guys notice that. They recognize that. And they're like, wait a minute. That's what it is. These guys had spent time with Jesus. That's who these guys are. And in verse 14, they could not argue with the evidence of their ministry. You see that in 14? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Just silence. Can't argue with a transformed life. I can't argue the fact that this guy was lame. We'd seen him every day at the temple, and he's been healed. And so just silence. And so in verse 15, they confer together. And then in verse 16, look what they come up with. Here's their plan. And they said, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny that. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us, here's your W, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. All right, here's the deal. Can't argue with what happened, but we don't want this thing to go any further, so we're going to let you go free under one condition. You can literally have your life back under one condition. Never mention the name Jesus again. Deal or no deal with you guys? You going to take that bet? Listen, you can go free. Y'all remember Columbine? The story of Cassie? Young girl, massacre at school, gun pointed at her. You believe in Jesus. I mean, this is your chance. If I say no, I might actually walk out of this building. If I say yes, it's over right now. What are you going to do? And sure enough, verse 19 and 20. They tell Peter, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus or teach the name of Jesus at all in verse 18. And then verse 19, Peter and John answered. Here's your answer. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, why don't you be the judge? As for us, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We will not. You can take our life. We in this moment will be civilly disobedient. But I mean, that's civil disobedience. You're ruling authority, just told you, you can go free. You're not talking about Jesus. I'm sorry. We're going to talk about Jesus. We cannot not talk about Jesus. And so, why do you think, by the way, the leaders were so worried about this spreading among the people? Why were they so worried that this thing is, this good thing that happens, going to take off? Hey, right on. Who are the ones that are upset primarily in this situation? Sadducees. What are they upset about? The resurrection. If this message spreads and gets popular, that the same Jesus who rose from the dead, that's the power that made this man heal? What does that prove? Resurrection was true. And if that proves the resurrection is true, who ain't getting reelected next year? The new priests and all those business, those wealthy businessmen. Straight up a political deal here. If these men have to agree with what happened in this miracle, then you have to admit you're wrong. And they don't want to do that. So in verse 18 and following, we saw them, and they take their stand. We will not be silent. We will not be silent. Verse 21, it goes from a warning to an all-out threat. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they let him go. And it's funny here because in verse 17, they're afraid to let it spread. But it's too late. It already had. Why? Because Luke lets us know this guy was 40 years old. 40 years he had been begging outside that gate. Hey, no way you're undoing that now. You've seen some guy for 40 years. There's no way that message is not going to spread. He had been crippled for too long, been seen by too many people. You cannot hide a transformed life. You cannot. Try as you may. So y'all see what's going on here? Your beginning of persecution. You are warned and threatened. Don't do this or else. On verse 23, look what happens next. This is, by the way, one of my favorite pictures in all of the book of Acts. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. What is the church's first response to persecution? Is it to cut and run? Is it like, oh God, all right, we better stop doing this, guys. Seriously, that was good. We had a good run in the temple. You had a pretty good run in front of the Sadducees. You got out of there with your teeth, man. All right, let's just call it quits. Well, let's call it a win while we're ahead. Is that what they do? What is their first response? They drop to their knees in prayer. There's nothing like a good beating, by the way, that'll drop you to your knees in prayer. What did they pray, though? This is what I think separates so much of the early church from what we see today. What did they pray at the end of verse 24? And they said, O Lord, stop right there. This is an interesting word that is used for Lord. It is not the typical word that is used. This is the Greek word that means, literally, it's despotes. What word do you think we get from despotes? Despot. Anybody know what a despot is? A despot is Mussolini. It is Hitler. It is Stalin. It is Saddam Hussein. It is someone with absolute control, not always evil, but someone with absolute control in which whom nobody can contend with. That's what a despot is. By the way, it's used one other time in the Bible in one other way. 1 Timothy, Paul uses that same word for a wife. Ha! with someone with whom no one can contend. Sovereign power in the home. And they, that's how they saw God. Oh, Lord, despot, you are the God with whom no one can contend. You are sovereign in all your ways. You are powerful. And I don't care what powers are out there. I don't care what threats we incur. No one can contend with you, O Lord. And notice what they do next in their prayer. They quote scripture back to God. Can you pray scripture back to God? Absolutely you can. And they say, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Indeed, they quote here this passage showing the nature of this despot. He is the one, the reason he is the despot, the reason he's in sovereign control is because he is the one who created everything. He made the whole earth. He has infinite power. And so in their time of persecution, they cry out to a big God. And in verse 25, God said this was going to happen. And they quote Psalm 2. Look at this, verse 25. This God who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said these words. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. God foretold long ago there would be enemies who would rise up and persecute David's Messiah. And sure enough, they do. And in verse 27, we've seen them gather against you right here in this city. These enemies that are persecuting, they're here now, God. For truly in this city, they are gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all of the people of Israel. Indeed, there is persecution. But God, in verse 28, has been in total control to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So how do they see God here in the midst of this persecution of their enemies? Is God shrinking in the back going, oh no, this whole thing's unraveling all of a sudden. Oh no, these Sadducees, it caught me off guard. I didn't realize they didn't believe in the resurrection. Ow, we're so hosed right now. Is that who this God is? No. God, even in his sovereignty, has allowed this persecution for a divine reason. It was prophesied and it was purposed. And God will use it. He will use it for his glory and he will use it for your good. And so sure enough, they, in verse 29, call out for his help. But I want you to take some serious note of how they cry out. How would you and I pray when it comes to persecution? How does the church typically pray towards persecution? Oh God, save us. Oh God, please make this stop. Is that wrong to pray that? No, it's not wrong. And you see it all throughout the Psalms. You can see David crying out against his enemies. Deliver me from my enemies, for they're closing in on me. That's not a wrong prayer. But so often, that is our only prayer. God, please just make the pain stop. God, please end this suffering. God, please take care of them. Call down your justice on them, right? Like, just get us out of this. Get us back to peace and safety. Notice their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. God, they have threatened us. They've promised if that we speak of Jesus again, they're going to arrest us and they're going to kill us just like they did your servant, Jesus. So God, note their threats. And in light of those threats, God, please grant that your bondservants might speak your word all the more with confidence. Oh my gosh. Did you see that? Grant that we would get even bolder with the gospel. We wouldn't just retreat. Oh God, take these enemies. Do something with the Sadducees. Do something with the Pharisees. They're going to arrest us if we speak of Jesus. No, let us speak all the more. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Oh, man. This is huge. What do they ask for in the midst of persecution? They ask for grace in defying the system. Incidentally, you're going to see this in Romans 13. When we talk about civil obedience, which is what God calls us to be, unless it starts going against the express counsel of God. And now there's a time for civil disobedience. What are you going to do here? Obey the rulers so you don't get arrested? Keep peace in the land? Or are you going to speak all the more of Jesus Christ? They pray for grace to speak bolder with their faith. It's powerful. In verse 31, they end their prayer, and I want you to notice God's response to this kind of prayer. Is God in favor of this prayer? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Bam! What did God do? Just said, amen, earthquake, right there. I will amen that prayer every time. Wow. So God girds them up with the Holy Spirit to go do what he called them to do. Yeah.
I thought they were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 already.
What did we say filled with the Holy Spirit is? This isn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is being filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit any moment. You are indwelt once, positionally speaking, you are indwelt with the Spirit at the point of justification. At the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and I realize not all of us know the exact moment when that happened. That's okay. At that moment, you are indwelt with the Spirit. Yielding to the Holy Spirit is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment yieldedness. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, the idea of the Greek word is that I am yielding to the Holy Spirit's power. In that moment, it is me going, this is not my flesh. Even though my flesh would want to do something counter right now, the Spirit, I'm yielding to the Spirit's prompting and lead in my life. And in that moment, you are filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means I'm empty of me. And so in that moment, the Holy Spirit girds them up. And you're going to see that all throughout the book of Acts. Multiple times, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Momentary opportunities when I yield myself to the strength of the Spirit to do what I could never do on my own. And that's what they do. They ask for God's grace that they would speak bolder. What was the result of their filling with the Spirit? So that they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the difference between what you're seeing there. One great book, by the way, I'll mention this again. When it comes to these, there is a book called Major Bible Themes by Lewis Sperry Chafer. Major Bible Themes. There's roughly 52 major Bible themes, and it just walks you through every aspect of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the themes. From the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's going to walk you through in detail, biblically speaking, showing you the scriptures of what each of those things are. It's a very helpful resource just to point out in case anybody's interested. Major Bible themes. Now, so they are filled with the Spirit. They are empowered to go preach the word of God with boldness all the more, these believers and followers in Jesus Christ. And in verse 32 through 35, it's like you get another snapshot of this church, just like we saw in Acts 2. Only this time now, we see the same descriptions in the context of persecution. Again, Luke puts this purposely right here. Look at this, verse 32 and following. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to everyone. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. Wow! What a credible description of this early church. By the way, that is the exact message we'll be preaching here this week at the Well, is on this idea of generosity, how this absolutely shifted paradigms of the early church, where possessions now, more than ever before, are a means to a greater end. They're not for me to collect and hoard. It's a way now that I'm going to be benevolent, I'm going to be generous, so we can take care of one another, and we can advance the mission of Christ. As we talked about before, this looks an awful lot like socialism. The only difference is it's not coerced or funded by the government. It is absolutely empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that's a big difference. But you have this common grace here of, hey, whatever is mine is yours. And this becomes a really big deal. When even the wealthiest of men, as we're going to see in just a moment, are giving up possessions, laying them at the apostles' feet so they could distribute them as had need. That's big time, man. When you can sell your house, you can sell your car, maybe your dog, you know, whatever it is that's going to help benefit and move forward as a taste of the kingdom. I mean, absolutely. If you knew those proceeds could help someone else. And as we talked about in Acts 2, I mean, it's a whole different deal when you're an instant minority in a culture where you're being threatened and persecuted. You're losing your job because of your faith in Christ, and yet the body can help take care of the body. That's a beautiful thing. But the reason that's written there primarily is to set up this next scene. So you can see a radical difference between two different types of supposed followers of Christ. Because in verse 36, we're going to see now our first non-apostolic leader rise up. All we've seen so far is Peter and John and the boys, but now here becomes the first, so to speak, of the next generation of Christians. All the first guys that have been mentioned so far, the ones that walked with Jesus the entire time, for the most part, this is the next gen that some of them may have never even have seen Jesus, that are going to be raised up and be used by God here. Verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. And this is going to be a big player in your New Testament here. Called Barnabas by the elders, which translated means son of encouragement. It's a nice name. Who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought it the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas was a Levite. What was the job of a Levite? Anybody know? It was to assist the priests. It was the priesthood. Only now this Levite is going to assist the most high priest, Jesus Christ. So he's a true Jew who at one point came from the west, from Cyprus, probably came up for Passover and got converted. Most likely, that's what most scholars think is probably what happened here. But he was one of the wealthier guys who had no problem letting go of his possessions in order to further the kingdom. More on him later. But notice in chapter 5, verse 1, we have another person, this time a couple, who also is going to do the same thing that Barnabas did, only with a different result. Look at this, verse 1 and following. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So compared to Barnabas, let's just lay these out side by side here. One sold a tract of land, the other sold a piece of a tract of land. One gave all, another held some back. Now, question. What did this couple do that was wrong? Did they do anything that was wrong? Answer? Nothing. I mean, it wasn't wrong to sell some land and keep some money for yourself. No, there's no command here. You had to sell anything. No command here. You had to give any money. None of that was commanded. This is what was giving of the heart. So no, nothing wrong with what they did. What would be wrong, though, is if you did that and lied about it. Because you had an ulterior motive other than giving as the Lord compelled you to give. But you did it out of some other false motivation in order to gain something else. That would be wrong. Is there anything wrong with you giving 1% of your paycheck as compared to 10%? As compared to 20%? No. That's what the Lord's compelling you to give. If that's the means in which you have, go for it. What is wrong in any case is if you and I are giving out of fleshly motives. And so certainly something is going to happen here, because not only in verse 3 and 4, but in also in verse 8 is going to seem to indicate that they held it back but told everyone else that they didn't. Luke is going to record here, as he just showed us, that they kept back some of the price for himself, but is also going to seem to indicate at the time they made it seem like they gave everything. Now, in verse 3, Peter's going to start doing some cleansing of this early church. Can we allow sin with such a high hand creep in at an early stage like this of this embryonic church taking off? Watch what happens. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Interesting. Satan comes on the scene here. He's been around the whole time, but he just got named for a particular sin that just happened. And Satan is at work against this little church. There would nothing Satan would love more right at the outset of this church than to divide it, discredit it, discourage it, defile it. Any of the killer D's he would love to do. And apparently here, to lie to the Spirit is to do an act on the outside that is spiritual in nature, yet on the inside in your heart, betray God himself in doing it. And in verse 4, Peter says, "Hey, we didn't make you do this. Nobody put a gun to your head, made you give this money." Look at this, verse 4. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. You've lied to God in this." So Peter says, hey, again, nobody put a gun to your head and made you sell a piece of attractive land. Nor did anybody put a gun in your head and tell you you had to even give all of the proceeds as compared to part of it. Nobody made you do that. No, this evil that you did was conceived in your own heart. It was the wickedness of your own heart. So that when you lied, you weren't lying to us, even though you thought you were. You were lying to God. You betrayed him. And more than likely, this couple was jealous, maybe. All we can do is speculate, but many believe it's possible. They were jealous over some of the favor that was being given, just the esteem that would come from others, maybe even like Barnabas, who went and did the same deed and gave money, and everybody's like, oh, man, you know, not necessarily even fleshly, but just can you believe the generosity of Barnabas? Can you believe the generosity of this guy? And, you know, what a great thing is happening, and maybe some sort of jealousy, who knows? But maybe wanted the favor, but just didn't want to pay the price. And so in verse 5, God does something unusual here, and he's going to make them an example at this early stage in the church. Verse 5, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Yeah, you think? Uh-oh. You know, the young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Good night. What in the world just happened right here? God just took his life. Just like that. Gone. Let me ask a question here. Same thing we do with many other things that you see in the book of Acts. Is this normative? Let me ask you, how many in this room have ever lied about something spiritual? Uh-oh, why aren't we all dead? Have you done the same thing that Ananias did? I guarantee you we've done it. We've lied, make ourselves look better, say we're doing something spiritual when indeed we're not. Maybe even like spending time in the Word early in the morning when it's really your bed. I don't know. There's certain things we've all done. Why does this happen? There's a lot of theories on. Many believe God is simply purifying this early church at an early stage. If we allow sin with such a high hand to creep in at this early stage of the church, like a yeast, this will spread. It's one of the theories. It's, I don't know if anybody's ever seen the old school movie, old movie called Hoosiers. Great basketball, classic flicks, like watching Rudy, where Gene Hackman is taking over this young, rebellious team right at the beginning. And you have this absolute star of the team. I mean, he's no doubt the best player on the team. If they don't have him, they're not going to win. But this guy's a smart mouth. Over and over, challenging the leadership of the team. Punking the coach right and left. Sin with a high hand against the leader of the team. And what does Gene Hackman do? Anybody seen it? Benches the dude. Kicks him off the team. Right on the first day. I mean, it's just like, what did you just do? Everybody's up in arms. Did you just bench the best player? There's no way they're going to win. He knew if I allow this guy to continue in this particular nature, sin with a high hand, I'll never have the trust of the rest of the team. An example has to be made right now, early on, at the very beginning of this, in order to bring about the unity that I need for this thing to catalyze where it needs to go. Leviticus speaks of there are various types of sin, but there are certain types of sin that are sin with a high hand. They're done in such a way that is such a reproach to God that is literally defying God in his face, and God cannot let that sin spread. 1 John even speaks of there is such thing as a sin that leads unto death. There's a certain type of sins that can literally end us costing life. Well, in verse 7, this carries a bit further, because was he the only one culpable? Who else was with him? It's like the reverse of the garden. Who's standing right by watching it happen this time? It's flipped now. Now it's his wife. Verse 7. There elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She didn't know her husband was dead. And Peter responded to her, and he wants to ask her the same question. Let me give you a chance to come clean. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, well, yes, that was the price. She lied. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put, now here it is, this comes out of Leviticus, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Dang! And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What in the world just went on here? She lies as well. She's not lying to Peter. She's lying to God. Now she's dead too. And look at verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church. You think? I guarantee you did. And over all who heard these things. I'd be scared a little bit too. But thankfully, that is not a normative thing. In this case, again, the best interpretation I think you're going to find is this is simply God ensuring the purification of this early group of followers of Christ. And also notice there, it's the first time we see this little group referred to as something. What's the C word that you see there? Church. Up until now, simply a group of Jews who had put their faith in Jesus Christ and gathered together often. But Luke tells us this was indeed the church. Verse 12 through 16, more amazing miracles are going to take place. And with it, some people are going to start getting a bit suspicious. Any interesting thoughts, insights, questions that you have there on that passage? Yeah, Andres.
So what exactly, was their sin? It was lying about how much money they
had. Yeah, if you notice in verse 8, Peter says, you sold the land for such and such price. There was a lie about what the price was they got for the land and how much they gave. So apparently, they went and sold a piece of land they had and sold it at a certain price, held the money back, again, according to verse 2, but then portrayed it to the apostles as, we sold it for, this is all we got for it. When in reality, you know, they got a bunch more for it, they just held it back. And Peter's like, nobody made you do that. Nobody told you to do that. You concocted evil in your own heart. There's some reason they wanted to sell this thing is bigger than it is. Some reason they wanted to earn favor, they wanted to be esteemed, they wanted something to say, look how awesome we are at how much we gave. When in reality, I lied. I kept it for myself. That was the nature of the sin. And Peter's going, that wasn't a lie to me. You're not fooling the apostles. Or you may have fooled the apostles, you're not fooling God. He knows exactly what you did. And somehow this was such a significant deal that if this thing doesn't get held in check, this type of thing is going to start spreading pretty quickly in the church. So God shuts it down. Yeah.
So can you give me a little explanation about what it says, when Satan fills your heart? Heart, does Satan have to play?
Yeah, go read James chapter 1. Is it God that's tempting you with sin? No, it's your own sin in your own heart. Satan seeks to tempt, and he's going to entice that. That's what the deceiver does. Yeah, it's our own sin. Make no mistake about it. Satan gets nobody into hell. Your sin is what gets you into hell. So there's a sense in which you can't just blame Satan for everything. Our flesh is so corrupt in and of itself. Our sin, our rebelliousness is there. But Satan, being the great deceiver, does what he did in the garden when he comes along and seeks to deceive, to entice your sin to do what it wants to do. So, they work hand in hand, tandemly, so to speak. Yes. All right. Verse 12 and following. Again, some more miracles are going to take place here. Look at this in verse 12 and following. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they are all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. So here's your first responders. Those who rejected their message because of what you just saw happen in verses 1 through 11. There are people there that saw what happened in the church, that God took these people out, and they're like, peace, I'm out of here. I'm good. Don't need Jesus. I'm going to spare my life, keep going on. And are saying, man, I ain't having nothing to do with this Jesus guy. You could end up being killed. But at the end of verse 13, there are others that came to faith as a result of God's power. See this? However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So cool. Again, first you see 120, 3,000, 5,000, and now we get the word multitudes. We can't even count anymore. It's too high. In verse 15 and 16, you start seeing exactly what you saw at the outset of Jesus' ministry. incredible wonders, signs, miracles that are all being used by God powerfully as a sign, not only as an experience of the kingdom that is the already but not yet, but also more purposely as a sign to point people to Jesus. Verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's crazy. Some of that might sound superstitious. If I'm just getting a shadow. But truthfully, much of it is just the same heart as the woman who was bleeding, who just said, if I can only just touch his cloak. It's an act of faith. Going, man, I want to be connected to this so powerfully. And people are coming to faith because of it. And in verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So amazing, powerful things are happening, leading to faith in Christ, and others leading them to further hatred of Christ. You're seeing this division. That's what the gospel does. See also verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the Sadducees, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? No, they were filled with jealousy. Why are they jealous? Because you now have chunks of people that want to follow Christ and not them. In verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Now, this is interesting. They were put in jail before, but it wasn't a public one. They were held privately until the morning where they had a trial and they got out. But this one is a public jail. Why do you think they were put explicitly in a public jail? What are the Sadducees trying to do now? Make an example. They want to ridicule them. They want everyone to see this is not going to happen. This is not going to go down on our watch, this Jesus guy. And in verse 19, God sends an angel to them. It's very important to note in your Bible, angels are always sent to care for God's elect. So even though they are persecuted here, God sends them comfort. But notice here, the angel doesn't just provide emotional support. Notice what he does. Verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out. So there in verse 20, the angel is going to give them this command. Go, stand and speak to the whole people in the temple. The whole message of this life. Anybody else have the word life capitalized there? That's on purpose. These angels believe the message of Jesus is life. The angels believe that. And God says through this angel, you guys get back up to that temple. You keep on preaching. We ain't shutting this thing down. Verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. Wow. You get put in jail. Immediately, an angel frees you and says, you get back out there. Yes, sir. We are on our way. Truthfully, that's what you do. The same with you and I. We've been freed. We've been liberated for a reason that we might go and declare. It's the same picture there. We're not freed to sit. We're freed to go and tell of the great news of Jesus. Now, verse 21 and 22, here's some good comedy. At the end of verse 21, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought out. So while these guys are in jail, a senate hearing committee is being formed, and they call for the prisoners to be sent in. However, in verse 22, the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and they reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened it up, we found no one inside. We've literally got a little David Blaine, David Copperfield going on right now. These dudes are gone, and we have no idea where they are. Verse 24 and 25, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, hey, by the way, the men whom you're looking for, those men you put in prison, they're actually out standing in the temple right now teaching the people. Ha ha! God freed them. Man, crazy. You can just see them doing a double take. Say what? They are where? They're back at the temple where we arrested them? Verse 26. You see a different recapturing of these men now. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. They were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They're going to be a little bit more careful now in this arrest to make sure they don't upset the people. Verse 27-28. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders that you would not continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Meaning you're making us look bad. You're making us look like we may have killed the Messiah. You did. You did. And in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, listen, I'm going to tell you this again. We must obey God rather than men. Wow. We're not here to please you. We're here to please God, no matter what that may cost us. We cannot be silent about Jesus. In verse 30, Peter seizes the moment to throw in yet another mini sermon. Peter, come on, bro. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom for the fourth time now you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Just in case you didn't know by now, you're the ones that crucified Jesus. Just in case you didn't know. Notice how Peter ties in their Old Testament with the New Testament, Jesus. Who is it that raised Jesus from the dead? Does he want these Sadducees to know? It's the same God that Abraham worshipped. The same God that Jacob and David and Moses worshipped. And yes, the same Jesus that you sent to the cross. Peter wants them to know this. See that in verse 31 and 32? He is the one whom God exalted or resurrected to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all those who obey him. Now, interesting. He says, we are witnesses to the Holy Spirit. It's God who did this. And in verse 33, we see their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Now, that's kind of the same language in Acts 2 of those who are pierced to the heart. But this is a different kind. They weren't pierced to the heart. They were cut to the quick. They were mad. And they were intending to slay them. Very interesting that in chapter 2, verse 37, that's the same parallel, but yet completely different result. Now it is rage and anger, and they want to kill these men just like they did Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, by the way, tells us that the gospel is a sword. It is divides down to the very joint and marrow of the body. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace. Jesus said that. I didn't come. Jesus, meek and mild, who is bringing shalom to the world, is also the same one that said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword to divide one man against another. That is what the gospel does. It divides. I've said it before, but if you don't have some enemies out there, you might want to relook at your gospel. If there aren't people out there who are upset, maybe not at you, but certainly at the words you've said, you might want to re-examine the potency of your gospel. We're not out there trying to make enemies. We're trying to bring peace to all men, trying to see them reconciled at heart. We're not going out there to pick fights. That's not what we're doing. But if you preach the gospel well, you will divide. It will have enemies. It can't not. In verse 34, God's going to raise up a providential help for these disciples, and it will come from a non-believer. Yeah.
Two questions.
Yeah.
The first one is, who's the high priest at this time?
Caiaphas. Okay. It was Annas when Jesus entered on the scene. Caiaphas was the one who would take over at Jesus' trials. So this is the same Caiaphas that's still out there. Yeah.
And the second one is, I've always been confused on, like, who raised Jesus from the dead. Whether it was the Father or whether it was Jesus.
Well, understand, God is three in one. And so, yes, God raised Jesus from the dead. But we're also given specific information in Romans. It says the same spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same one who gives life to our mortal bodies. That is the purposing drive of the Holy Spirit. So certainly we would say that God the Father ultimately is the sovereign one in charge of that. It was God the Spirit who empowered that. So that's how we'd articulate it.
The reason I ask is John, he is saying, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again.
Yes. So there we go. We've got now the entire Trinity at work. No doubt. No doubt. Verse 34. God's going to raise up again this providential help here from this non-believer. This is crazy. 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however you're going to pronounce it here, is an interesting character. He was a strong scholar who had his own school of theology in Jerusalem. He was, in a sense, a lead professor. That's who Gamaliel is. And he would have a very famous student who would attend his school. Anybody know who that was? The Apostle Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel or Gamaliel. And so this influential figure stands up and he sends the guys out of the room, calls a timeout for a second so he could talk. It's like dad sending the kids out of the room so he could have a convo with mom. Because he knows there is something significant about these guys. He can't quite put his finger on it, but he knows there's something significant that's happening here. He saw it before in Jesus, and he now sees it again in these guys. Something too significant to just let them be killed. See what he says. Look at verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." In verse 36 and following, he's going to cite two historical men who also raised up against God, as he perceives these men to be doing. And when they died, all their followers scattered, and it amounted to nothing. There's where he's going. Now listen to this. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. There's another man, Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. What's his point? These other guys were heretics, just like we think the disciples are heretics. And they died, and their followers went away. Not a big deal. The idea is that false teaching eventually will die out. So you don't have to worry. However, And it doesn't say it here, but what do you think he's assuming about his disciples, about these disciples? There just might be something credible that's happening here. Jesus died, and his followers haven't gone away. They've increased. And they're standing right here in this room right now. So nonetheless, in verse 38 and 39, he provides two scenarios for the council to consider instead of killing them. See that in verse 39? He said, if this is of God, if indeed the reason the followers are increasing is because Jesus was really true, then you will not be able to overthrow them. You can kill these guys, and it ain't going to stop God. Or else you'll be found to be fighting against God yourself. And so they literally took his advice, because the other scenario is let them go and don't worry about it. You got two choices here. They're heretics, so let them go. It's going to die out. Or the reason it's growing is because Jesus is real, and therefore there's nothing you can do about it anyways. So you got to let them go either way. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, what's your F that takes place here? They flogged them. We've seen warnings. We've seen imprisonments. We see floggings. And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Like, that worked the first time. But they say it again, and then they released them. So they let them go, but they essentially give them something to think about, right? So it is progressively getting worse for the church. But does this suffering squelch their zeal and their joy? Look at verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow, sucka. Take that, man. Praise be to God that we can consider it a privilege of being aligned with my Savior in his suffering. He suffered for me. I consider it all joy that I might suffer for him. And their civil disobedience, in a sense, continues right on in the name of evangelism, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so now in chapter 6, their continued growth and rebelliousness becomes too much for the religious leaders to handle. And notice what begins to happen here. Verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Growth, by the way, brings challenges. I don't care what church you are out there. You can be a fan of small churches, hate bigger churches, whatever. Whenever any church grows beyond one person and you have two sinners that are in the mix, any more than that, growth is going to bring challenges. And especially in local churches where the numbers keep adding day by day, becomes challenges on how to organize and shepherd well. The same struggle with so many of our local churches today was the same problem of the church from the very beginning. As the number of attendees, so to speak, grows, you see rubs that start taking place. And those rubs start getting, people start getting neglected in the midst of those rubs. And the church leadership has to get together and figure out a way, empowered through the Holy Spirit and prayer, to have to work through this and shepherd well. What you're going to have right here is the issue of bigotry. You have racial preference within the walls of the church. Remember from what we talked about earlier, Hellenistic Jews were your more liberal Jews, right? They're the ones who, through the diaspora, the dispersion through all the captivities of Israel ended up making their dwelling outside of Israel. They lived out in the extreme parts of the known world at the time. And so because of that, they were more influenced by the pagan cultures in which they lived. And so now all of a sudden you come back for the Passover. You get saved. You end up staying in Jerusalem now. You don't go back to your land at this point. But you still have those kind of more liberal bents of what had been held natively within Jerusalem. And again, you're a Jew living in Cilicia, or you're living in Cyprus. What is it you can no longer do if you're a Jew that lives in Greek culture? What can you not do that a Jew could do living in Jerusalem? It's the one major thing you couldn't do. The temple. You don't have a temple. How are you going to make sacrifices for your sin if you're a Jew living in other parts of the land? You can only make sacrifices at the temple. How are you going to make sacrifices there? What is life going to look like for you spiritually living in those areas? What you have to do is you have to learn to take certain spiritual truths of the faith and relearn them apart from the physical actions that you are required to do. You have to, in many ways, learn to spiritualize what you are physically supposed to do. You're going to have to find other creative... What does a Jew do today? There is no temple today. What does a Jew do today? How do they make atonement for their sins with no sacrifices? Y'all talked about this? What does a Jew do? What's that?
Devotion to Scripture?
Absolutely. What else?
I think that because they don't have access to a temple, there's some sort of loophole in the thing to where they're exempt from only, but I'm not really sure.
Yeah. Yeah, now, do the Scriptures provide a loophole? No. What do you have to do? You have to invent one. And that's exactly what they've done. You'll hold your sacrifices. God has given you a special grace right now because there is no temple. And so, therefore, we are going to view God's word as our sacrifice. We will offer sacrifices by reading God's word. We will offer sacrifices by going to the Western Wall and praying and tucking our prayers in the cracks of the wall, because that's the closest we can get to where the Holy of Holies was. And God will take that as our sacrifice. You have to learn to spiritualize the truth when you don't have the access that you've been mandated to have. Again, that's a Jew. And that's what you would do in liberalized Hellenistic culture. When you're a Jew living from the diaspora, you're going to Hellenize things. And now all of a sudden you come back and you're in native Jerusalem where they have the temple and we don't have to spiritualize anything. You do what the Scriptures called you to do. You go to the temple and make sacrifices. What is that native Jew not going to like? The Hellenistic Jew. He's liberal. Dude's a pagan. He doesn't hold to the orthodox truth. He's completely watered down everything. And so you've got this tension going on. And both of you come to faith in Jesus. You're unified by the blood of Christ. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You still have preferences. You still don't like these guys. They don't think like us. They're not like it. They vote Democrat. We vote Republican. Right? They swing this way, we swing that way, and it says, you just got this tension, and you have this racial, ethnic, cultural bigotry that is dividing the people. And as a consequence, what is happening is people begin to get neglected. And all of a sudden, you have widows who really have no livelihood in Jerusalem when your husband's gone. And they can't even take care of themselves. They can't even have food. And so they need to be fed. And ministry had evolved in the church to help feed these widows and take care of them. But you had certain widows that were being neglected because the native ones didn't want to take care of the Hellenistic ones. The Hellenistic ones didn't want to take care of the native ones. So we've got an issue. And so the 12 in verse 2, they summoned the congregation of disciples and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." This becomes interesting. Evidently, the 12 are going out of their way to try to help out these Hellenistic widows because they're being neglected. And the disciples, whom are the apostles of the church, they are the ones that have been appointed in this season to teach the Word of God, to clarify the New Testament truths that stem out of the Hebrew Bible. And they need time and attention. It takes time to figure out that Psalm 118 was talking about Jesus. It takes time to sit down and study the Word of God and to pray the Word of God so you can teach the Word of God. And they're being taken away from that primary ministry to have to take care of the physical needs of all the people that were being neglected. And therefore, the Word of God is suffering. It's not being taught. And so we've got a real struggle that's going on right here with the apostles that are having to slack on the job. Incidentally, this is a primary position of pastoral ministry. We have so evolved in our Western church that pastors literally are expected to be generalists in everything. They're expected to shake every single hand that comes into the sanctuary. They're expected to hold every baby, be at every hospital visit. And those things are a huge piece of shepherding. But I think a consequence has come as the Western church has evolved that the Word of God is not held in high regard anymore. And there is a lazy handling of the Scriptures coming from the pulpit. I have talked to so many pastors who literally, honestly confess that on Saturday night before Sunday, they will download a message from another pastor and just learn it and go give it. Because they haven't had time all week. They've been busy taking care of this and meeting with this committee and sitting on this board and doing all these things, and the Word of God has suffered. And the apostles know right here, this is our primary responsibility. It is a joy of a congregation to free up. Now, it's not to say that every ounce of my job or every ounce of everybody else, pastor's job, is that we just sit around in the Bible all day long, you know, 5 days a week, just studying the Word. That's all we ever do. No, there is a high priestly shepherding that is taking place. But it cannot come at the expense of the Word of God. And so, there's a struggle right here. They are being taken away from that. They need to do something about it. So they gather an army of faithful followers here in the church to see who might be willing to delegate this work. The word serve in verse 2, we get the same root word, diakonos, is the word deacon. We need some deacons. We need some servants. Some servant-hearted men and women who are willing to die to themselves and go take care of the physical needs of the body so that the apostles can focus on rightly handling the Word of God and a prayer. And in verse 3, here's got to be the qualifications of these servants. Select from among you, brethren, we need about 7 men is what they needed at this time, who are of good reputation, who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So, this is a huge lesson here, again, in terms of what is primary. The apostles knew, especially before a closed canon like this, the Word had to be correctly taught. And so in a situation like this, not only are the apostles being robbed from their primary ministry, the Word, you're also robbing the body from getting a chance to be the body and to serve these needs. And so in verse 5, they find their servants. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. And in fact, the phrase there, by the way, was Stephen, full of faith, simply means he lived out what he believed to the nth degree. This is a brother that you could see was sold to Jesus. Now, sadly, Stephen is only going to hold this role as a deacon for just a few days before he is put to death. But also note here, What's similar about every one of these names? They're all Greek, meaning these are Hellenistic Jews who are elevated to the by the apostles in a place of authority to help take care of their own people. We still can't break down this dividing wall yet. It'd be nice if you had some native Jews that were in there as well, but we're just not there yet. You're going to see that grow. But right now, they raise up some of their own to help take care of these needs. Now, as we go along here, I want you to note how God is continuing to bring about racial reconciliation and diversity in the local church. In chapter 6, we've got Hellenistic Jews. These are unlike the native Jews who are now integrated among them. Chapter 8, we're going to see an Ethiopian. And like them, he's going to worship God, but completely unlike the rest of the church racially. Chapter 10, you've got a full-blooded Gentile. You're going to have Cornelius, who's going to be completely unlike them. And the church is actually going to have a problem with Peter hanging out with this dude. Still tension that's there. Chapter 12, we're going to get a bunch of Gentiles in Antioch, and Paul, who's going to end up pastoring them. Chapter 15, Paul's going to sail out. I mean, you're going to go all the way now to the Galatians, and the church is going to have to form a council to ensure that God is actually okay with these Galatians coming to faith without being circumcised. So you're going to see all kinds of tensions everywhere we go, but God is continuing to tear down that dividing wall and bring them in unified by the gospel. It is a central theme throughout. That's what the gospel does. So slowly but surely, God is going to continue to baptize this church in diversity. It's a beautiful picture that you're going to see playing out. In verse 6, real quick, how much time? We got a few minutes. We see something else about this leadership. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The idea of laying of hands is conveying an association of biblical authority. It was to identify a man with an existing authority that was put in place by God. These men who were put in place by God now publicly endorse these men before everyone. And truthfully, I think this is a lost art in the Western church. You're going to see in terms of church planning here in Acts, you don't have rogue church planners that are out there because they're just sticking it to the man. They didn't like their church, and so they're going to go create the anti-church. Every point, you see the apostles who lay hands upon those whom they sent out. They are commissioned. There is a representative authority that is taking place. You're even going to see when the first half-Jew, Gentile, comes to faith in Samaria, the church has to send Peter there to lay hands on him so he can receive the Holy Spirit to confer authority from the church so we don't have two different churches. This is a lost art in the church of us sending out our own. So many young church plants these days. And, man, I can certainly attest to this, working with a couple different church planting organizations for a few years here. There's a lot of young pastors who just are planting anti-vision churches. They don't have a vision. They don't know what God's calling them to be. They just have a vision of what they're not going to be. I'm tired of this one, man. And they leave with no authority, nobody sending them, and they just go plant road. I'm not saying there's a time and a place for that. Certainly there can be. But the model you're going to see over and over and over in the book of Acts is apostolic authority, is elders of local churches who are laying hands on brothers and laying hands on sisters, whether it's deacons, and they're sending them out. There is a conference that's there, and I think it's a lost art. But in verse 7, we'll end here, you'll see the result of verse 3 and 4. Because these apostles were now freed up to teach and to pray, look what happened. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. How did our teaching begin this morning? Who were the ones that were upset? The Sadducees. Who were they most connected to? The priesthood. By the end of our time this morning, who's getting saved? Many of the priests were becoming obedient to faith. Wow! Man, God's saving them all. He's just getting out there grabbing them one by one. The power of the gospel to save. What a beautiful picture of the church flourishing in persecution, of the church becoming unified against racial and ethnic tensions. What a powerful picture of the organization and the delegation of the early church, raising up those who are willing to take care of the physical needs of the body, to free up the teachers to teach. And you see them unifying together as one church and the word of God spreading. And a beautiful picture. However, it's about to get rough. We're going to come back in the morning. We're going to encounter our first martyr of Christianity. We're going to see the first one put to death because of the gospel. Y'all go. Preach the word. Don't be ashamed. Don't be scared. Denbach, you're the first standing. Go stand for Jesus, brother. Unashamed, baby. We'll see y'all in the morning.